Well, good evening. It's good to be with you. Just want to first say that it's an honor to be invited here, and I want to thank Pastor Michael for the invitation. It's very kind. I am in his preaching class currently, so I want to exercise a point of privilege in that if there's anything I say that's not quite right, you can blame him. Yeah. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the letter of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, and I'll be reading from the end of verse 2 to the end of verse 10, that section. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, the end of verse 2 to the end of 10. Hear the words of Holy Scripture. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help me as I preach your word, that I would do it faithfully with authority, and that you would send your spirit to illumine and to help the hearts of those in this room to hear your word, and that you would apply it to their lives. And I pray in the power of Christ's name. Amen. So here's a question. Not a question, probably more of a scenario. The angel Gabriel comes to you tonight, and he asks you the question, whatever you think would give you joy or happiness, true contentment, whatever that is in your mind, just tell me what it is, and God will grant it for you. What would your answer be? Perhaps it would be a sum of money. Perhaps there's a lot of places you wanted to travel to that you never got to because you never had the time or the money, but the money would be able to purchase that. And it would give your family comfort. Maybe it might be a broken relationship that if that was repaired, that would bring true peace and happiness in my life. And the answers, there's a host of answers that can go on and on. I'm sure there's some in your mind that may be different from that. But at the same time, there may be a little part of you that might be thinking, well, this sure does seem like a trick question. So actually, Gabriel, I have Jesus, and I'm content with Jesus, and I don't need anything from you. Thanks for your time. Now, that's probably the answer that you think is right, and that's a good thing. But I think when we quickly jump to a right answer like that, we kind of make a little bit of the same mistake we make when we read, for example, the parables of Jesus. Because at one point, one function of the parables, or my story, is to kind of point out what's really wrong in your heart. There's one example I can think of. There was a lady who was teaching a Sunday school to little children, and she taught on the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee praying at the temple. And as you know, the story goes, the Pharisee prays, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector over here who's a traitor to his people, just a wicked person. Thank you that I'm so good." And the tax collector prays to God for mercy. And we know which one went home justified. It was the tax collector, not the Pharisee. And after the lesson, the teacher asked little Johnny to pray for the class, which was a huge mistake. Because as Johnny prayed, he said, "Lord, we thank you that we are not like that Pharisee." And you chuckle because he kind of misses the point of the story. And we can kind of do that with kind of the question that I asked. Because there is some part of us, even though we know what the right answer is, that perhaps our life at times is not necessarily reflecting that profession. And that's really going to be the main focal point of my message this evening, is that our true contentment ought to lie in Jesus. And although that's an obvious thing, that's something that we do need to be reminded of. So I have three main points in my sermon. The first one is going to be more of an introductory one, so it'll be short. It will be that correct doctrine is loving. Correct doctrine is loving. My second point is a caution against false teachers. And thirdly is true contentment. So I tried to make an alliteration of C's. The last one doesn't quite do it, but we'll work with it. So point one, and we're going to be in verse 2. Right doctrine is loving. Now at this point in 1 Timothy, one thing you would have noticed if you've ever read the first letter of Timothy is that the letter is very instructional. There's instructions on prayer, what an elder must be, what a deacon must be, instructions for the old, the young, boys, girls, widows, and so on. And to remind you of why Paul's letter to Timothy is so teaching and instruction heavy is because of love. In the first chapter, Paul tells Timothy that the aim of his charge, his instructions, is love. And that love is not just Paul's love for Timothy, but it's also his love for the church. And that's important to be reminded of, because we're not to get the idea that God is just an unhappy grandfather in heaven sitting on his throne with a sneaking suspicion that one of you out there are having a great time. So often, perhaps more so in my generation, we don't really think of kindness or good instruction or speaking the truth as those things being kind. And yes, so certainly, we certainly do earn that reputation, a bad reputation at times, for even speaking the right things, but perhaps in the wrong way. So we certainly can be guilty of that. But from a biblical point of view, teaching what is right, standing firm for the truth, is one of the highest forms of Christian love and service. So when Paul says at the end of verse 2, "Teach and urge these things," which is a reference to his prior instructions, remember that what is driving that zealousness for right doctrine fleshed out in godly behavior is the love motivation. So thinking of that, if right teaching is loving, is a loving thing to do, then it obviously follows that false teaching is hateful. It's cruel. Which is why Paul props it up as one of the big themes in his letter, because if the church is the pillar and the support of the truth, if that's her role, then it follows that we're always going to face the challenge of false teachers. And Paul hits this note in our passage today, which leads to our first major point, point two, which is a caution against false teachers. And on this point, I'm going to mark out three marks of false teachers. And this is going to be from verses 3 to 5. So the first mark of a false teacher is that they go against Jesus, verse 3. So look with me in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, stop there. So although Paul does speak hypothetically, if anyone disagrees with Jesus and so on, although he is speaking this way, he certainly has dealt with this crowd before. At the beginning of his letter, Paul warns about a nasty bunch who desire to be teachers of the law, but really they have no idea what they're talking about. And perhaps Hymenaeus and Alexander, also mentioned in chapter 1, were false teachers of some form. But here's a key point. What defines a false teacher? To put it simply, is that false teachers go against the words of Jesus. False teachers go against the words of Jesus. Now, that seems obvious. However, with how subtle the nature of false teaching can be, it really serves well just to ask the simple question, is what this man is saying, is what this woman is saying, is what this person is saying, does it accord with what Jesus said? Does it accord with what the Bible says? Now, one of the biggest reasons why Christians fall prey to false teachings is because they don't know what Jesus says. They don't even know what their Bible says. That's why it's important to know what your Bible says. Personally, one of the most encouraging things for me when I travel or visit different churches is I always find that there's a group of elderly women who just happen to know their Bibles more than everyone else in the congregation. And I, having spent much time with them, I noticed that they've built up such a sensitive Bible nose that all they need to do is just take a whiff of something and they just know if it's right or wrong. And I remember one time there was this trend in evangelicalism that I asked this lady in my church about, she's one of these type of women, and she was too nice to say anything mean, but she expressed her disagreements, and then at the end, quoted some obscure verse from the Old Testament and walked away. And in the Bible, we see an example of that, of this kind of behavior in Acts, right? The Bereans, who had the privilege of listening to Paul's teaching, the great apostle Paul came to them and to teach them. And what did the Bereans do? They didn't just take him at his word. They checked with Scripture to see if it was in accord with what the Word of God says. And they were called noble in character. So again, to defend yourself against false teachers, know the Word of God and ask the question, does this work with Jesus? Now, second characteristic, they crave controversy. False teachers crave controversy. This is verses 4 and 5. Look with me in verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So in today's language, he's calling them stupid. Now, understand, Paul's words here are very tame, actually, in comparison to how Jesus spoke of false teachers. We often use the language of, oh, that Jeff, that Susie, she comes late to every single meeting. She's just the worst type of person. Jeff is just the worst type of person. And really, we don't actually mean it when we say things like that. But in the Bible, the worst type of person is that person who goes against Jesus. So such arrogance and foolishness needs to be called out by the church when people do that. So continuing in verse 4. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. So if you notice about Paul's instructions to the church, whether here or in Timothy or in his other letters, there's always a fierce charge for unity and order. And what these false teachers desire is disorder, chaos, ambiguity within leadership, not having a category of issues of first importance, so even the smallest things become reasons to have quarrels and arguments over. Now understand, true godliness, being a Christian, may require you to be controversial. In fact, it will, and it probably has for some of you. But a goal we strive towards as Christians within the church, within the life of the church, is to be united on the truth and conduct ourselves in an orderly manner according to God's word. So that's the second characteristic. They crave controversy. Now, third characteristic. Wrong motives for godliness. False teachers have wrong motives for godliness. Look at me at the end of verse 5. It says, imagining, talking about the false teachers, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. The NIV has it as they think that godliness is a means of financial gain, which is making sense of what Paul says in the following, talking about the danger of loving money. Now, some of you may know the name Kevin DeYoung. He's my pastor here in Charlotte. Well, he wrote a book quite a few years ago called The Hole in Our Holiness. And it's a good book. I recommend it to you. And there's a very interesting little section in there, in one of the chapters, where he talks about biblical motivations for holiness. Biblical motivations for holiness. And he probably has like 30 or 40 motivations that come from the Bible on motivating us to be holy. And the interesting thing is, amongst all the motives which have to do with God and with other people, there are actually about maybe a handful that where there are legitimate motives where the benefit of holiness is yourself. And it might seem self-centered, but you do understand that godliness, that holiness is a benefit to you, to yourself personally. But here's the thing. What I think Paul is addressing here, I don't think he's talking about a motivation, but the central motivation for why you want to be godly. In other words, there are those who desire godliness because what they want is Jesus. They want to be godly because they want Jesus. But there are others who desire godliness because they want something else other than Jesus. And that type of godliness is no godliness at all. And once your desires are poisoned in this way, the natural progression from that is a lack of contentment, which is what Paul talks about next, which brings us to our third point, true contentment. So in this third point, I have three sub-points. The first one is the attitude of godly contentment, what the attitude of godly contentment looks like, verses 6 to 8. And the second one is about the danger of loving money, which is verses 9 to 10. And I'm going to finish off with an example of what godly contentment looks like. So look with me to verses 6 to 8. And Paul here highlights the right attitude of godliness. Verse 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." Now that is a very interesting way to put it, but perhaps Paul is echoing the words of Job when he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall depart. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be blessed." And for such an extreme situation like Job, it's hard to imagine how someone could be content in a situation like his. And really, the challenge that the Bible presents us with is really our notion of what it means to be content. Paul goes on to say, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Just having what is necessary to live, food and clothes. Now I'm going to ask you all a question. which might make you uncomfortable, but do you really think that you would really be fine if all you had was the clothes on your back and a sandwich every day? Would you be fine with those things? One of the practical aspects of Jesus' life on earth was that as long as he was living in the center of God's will for his life, he was totally fine with the sandals on his feet and the bread that he had. And ultimately, when it comes down to it, can you say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him? That your hope is so entrusted in God and not in this world, that no matter what the circumstances are, you will be content in Christ. So that is an attitude of godly contentment. Now to verses 9 and 10, Paul addresses the topic of the danger of loving money. So look with me to verse 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, one mistake I hope none of us make here is that we think we're somewhat immune to this danger of the love of money, because all of you are in a biblical, Bible-believing, gospel-believing church. And really what Paul is addressing is not really this crowd here, but those prosperity preachers out there and all their followers. Now, Paul's warning certainly applies to the prosperity group, but John Piper once said something very insightful about the prosperity movement. He asked the question, do you know why the prosperity gospel is so alluring, even to Christians? And he said, the reason why it's so attractive is because it offers you what your flesh wants. The prosperity gospel offers you what your flesh wants. So understand that if you keep dabbling with this desire to become rich as an end in itself, you are bargaining with the devil. How much of the world can I have but still get into heaven? Just that gray area. Let me just be there. Get as close to the fire as I can without being burnt. That's what you're saying. As Christians, we flee such temptations. Because as Paul says, this has led some to abandon the faith. And just to add one more thing, just to make sure that I'm not misunderstood on this point, in case you think that owning possessions and having any nice things is a wrong thing, I think it's wise, a pastor once said, that God is not against you having things. What God is against is things having you. What's controlling your life? Are the possessions in this world controlling what you're doing? Or is it the will of God? Now, to go back to thinking of Christian contentment, I want to give an example of what that looks like. And that is an example of a dear person in my life named Anita. And for those of you who haven't had the privilege of knowing her, this is a woman at my church in Nashville. She was in her 50s when I got to know her, and she became a dear mother to me in my faith. And she passed away from cancer a couple years ago, and she died in her late 50s. And when I look back to some of the conversations I had with her over the phone, because I was in seminary, especially when she was undergoing chemotherapy, she asked me that I would pray that she wouldn't lose her hair to cancer. And I remember her just explaining, like, there's no girl that ever wants to lose her hair, Isaac. Like, please pray that this cancer doesn't take that. And I remember praying for it, and a few weeks later, she had to shave it all off. And there was many tears shed because of that. And I mentioned that just one example out of many, because it's as if there was many prayer requests throughout her battle. And it's as if God was answering, no, no, no. And ultimately, the Lord just decided to take her home. But I do remember the last time I got to speak with her, when she was close to her death, all she talked about to me in that conversation was how much she was looking forward to being with Jesus. And when she was on her deathbed, she requested that her closest friends and family members sing hymns until she went to glory. And that's what happened. Now, to the world, that's a very depressing image. Poor woman, never got to see her grandchildren. She died before her time. Just what a tragic way to go. But for those of us who are Christians, what we call that is finishing the race well, right? We call that Christian victory. And another thing I'd add to that is that picture of Anita is what godly contentment looks like. She had nothing left in this world, and she knew that she had Jesus, and that was more than enough for her. So, as we go into our communion service, I want to just leave with just one encouragement, and it's that for those of you in here who are perhaps really struggling with this issue, that you know that you're going to church, but despite looking Christian and living this type of life, that really you really don't have that true peace that comes from the gospel. And what I want to say to you is that by God's providence, you are here in this room, and I do want to encourage you in that there's at least two prayers that the Lord, I think, does not refuse to answer. The first one is, Lord, show me my sin. That's a very scary prayer because he always shows you your sin. But the second one is, Lord, help me to love Jesus. Show me Christ. May I have him as everything in my life. Redirect the desires of my heart that I may love Jesus more and more, and not holding on to the things of this world. The Lord is a good father, and he loves to give good gifts to his children, and he has given us the ultimate gift in Christ. So as we discern and think about the Lord's Supper, remember that these things are pointing to the very thing that satisfies your hunger and your thirst. Let's pray. Dear Father, guard us from our fleshly desires and from holding on to things which are not Christ, and help us to love him more and more and to know that he is everything. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your hymnals, please go to 679, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus.